Well, we are winding down in our time in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And today we're going to be in chapter 11. And I'm just going to tell you right here on the front end, I'm not reading all 45 verses of Daniel chapter 11 today. For those of you that may be sleepy now, for sure, it's a done deal by the time we get to the end of that. But we're going to look at a couple of segments of it. And there'll be a middle section that will just allow that to be your homework assignment for this week. The first six chapters of Daniel are a history of the time that Daniel spent serving the kings of Babylon and Persia. So it's a cataloging of those years that he spent serving those kings as part of the captivity that was determined upon the nation of Israel, a captivity that lasted 70 years. The last half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, really are a prophetic cataloging of the visions and dreams and different things that happened that God spoke to and through Daniel. Covering a time span that not only included his future, the immediate and the distant, but also in some respects our future, and we hope to kind of get into the nuts and bolts of that as best we can. We're at two chapters left, 11 and 12, but the time span is really about the future of these last couple of chapters. In looking at verse 1, and those of you that may already know this, you know, the Bible was never divided into chapters and verses. That was something that was added later on. Chapters came in the early part of the 13th century, and then the verses came in somewhere in the middle of the 15th century, or the 16th century, somewhere in the 1500s. For whatever that's worth, it kind of plays out right here between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, because when you read that, it's like, how did they decide where to break this thing up? And so we're going to start there in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. We're just going to look at the first four verses, and then we'll see what kind of time we got left over this morning. So Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And so the question there is, who is the I? The I is the angel at the end of chapter 10, moving on here into chapter 11. That's why I say this is a funny place to break this off. Verse 2 says, now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength and to his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and he shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And so these first few verses are giving us an overview of what's going to happen over the next two or three centuries following the time from which Daniel is speaking, the time which he's speaking into. And this king that would rise up is Alexander the Great. And history would prove that his kingdom was divided up into four parts, and four different kings, four different generals became rulers of this is the four winds application of that. And then from chapter, verse 5 down to the same chapter, verse 5 down through about verse 35 is a sort of the unfolding of that time in some detail. That's the part that we're not going to read. We're going to set that aside. It's lengthy, and I don't want to put anybody to sleep more so than I may do so already. But so we're just going to skip over that. That'll be your homework assignment, Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 35. And then we're going to press on into the latter portion of the book, and we'll get there momentarily, we'll say. Chapter 11 unfolds, as I said, with the angel speaking to Daniel there in chapter 10, and he goes on explaining things to Daniel in chapter 11. No break there other than the what we might call a pause to clear one's throat, to gather one's thoughts, than to press on. So we're looking at something that's a continuation of what was taking place earlier, which is a reliable witness from the unseen realm. You know, the real reliable witness to what's going on in our world is the witness that comes from above, is the witness that comes from heaven. It's one that we can trust in. It's one that we can hang our hat on and believe in with full confidence and full assurance. Because in the unseen realm, there are no time considerations. There may be a mention here or a mention there, but there are really no time considerations. Time has no bearing in the unseen realm. Time has no bearing, we'll say, in the throne room of God, in terms of they're not on the clock. How many of you are on the clock? How many of you are on the clock right now? We're thinking, we're looking at our clock. We got things going on this afternoon, those appointments we have to keep and so forth. Everything on earth revolves around time. And timing is everything. And you know that. You throw a cake in the oven and just turn it on to 500 and just run off and do what you want. Well, you're going to come back and you're going to have maybe you'll have charcoal. You know, it'll be that evolution from, you know, the cake pan to charcoal, right? Because you time the thing. Everything's got to be done timing. In sports, everything's on timing. Pitcher pitches, batter's got to time it in order to hit the ball. Everything is based on time. You know, we're stuck, what we might say, in time. But the angels that come to speak to Daniel, they're not wrapped around the axle where time is concerned. And so for them to speak about the future is just sort of natural for them to talk about things that are ahead, because really time is not that great of a factor. I don't want to say in totality it's no factor at all, but for the most part, it's no factor at all as far as we can be concerned. And the future that Daniel gets told about is a violent future. I mean, if we're looking at it correctly, it's a violent future. There is upheaval in the future set before Daniel, being brought to him by this angelic messenger. A time of trial, a time of tribulation is being spoken of here. And you know, all of us like happy endings. I like a happy ending. I like to read a story with a happy ending. And so when we come to the scriptures, and when we come to prophecy, when we come to future events, well, it's true without mixture of error, but it's not necessarily like fairy tale kind of happy. There are some even disturbing elements that are associated with that. But it's the unvarnished truth. Prophecy is not a possibility. Prophecy is not a prediction about what might happen. It's the truth of what will happen. And to give you some context for that statement, I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to the scattered. He calls them the scattered saints. And in this second letter, he says this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. One of the things about prophecy, and I hope I've communicated that well, I've said it every week, we've been talking about it and bringing up the topic, that prophecy is about a sure thing, not about a sorta, kinda, maybe, hope we get it right, excuse me if I don't. No, it's a sure word. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Friend, if you're in a dark place and somebody turns the light on, are you taking heed to that light? Yeah, you might be saying, turn that light off. I just try to get some sleep here. or something like that. But the light is an interruption of the darkness. In fact, light dispels darkness. If it weren't for the light, it would be all darkness. But the light is a huge change. So we should take heed to prophecy as we would take heed to light in a dark place. As the light in our own darkness, as to light in this dark world. And friends, how many of you would agree that there is darkness in this world, and in many cases it's severe? And I'm not talking about that time, you know, between, well, now it's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 8 o'clock in the morning, but I'm talking about the spiritual darkness of this world. Take heed as to a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Then verse 20, he says, knowing this first, or preeminent, let this be the preeminent thought in your mind, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Just let that sink in for a minute. No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Anything that does not come to pass from the mouth of, I don't care who it is, this preacher, a boxcar full of us who would stand and say, thus saith the Lord, if it doesn't come to pass, all that is an interpretation, a private interpretation. Unfortunately, sometimes it's false interpretation. It's not even half true. So it's dangerous. But so that we know about prophecy, that none of it is of any private interpretation. No man can claim for himself the status of prophet. You know, in that way. You know, you follow what I'm saying? In sort of an arrogant manner. Because it tells us there in verse 21, as the chapter closes, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The King James says the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit. Amen. You notice that Peter included in his doctrinal statement about prophecy how that prophecy is a Holy Spirit-driven enterprise. Nothing is done or said that qualifies as being prophetic without the Holy Spirit. That's an indisputable fact. And so, why do you suppose that's so? Why do you think that Peter made a point that it's Holy Spirit-driven? Well, I think there's one primary reason, and probably all the other reasons are secondary at best, but the one primary reason that prophecy is Holy Spirit-driven is so that there are zero mistakes. The Holy Spirit is not going to say something that's not going to happen, that's not going to come to pass. It's going to be untrue or a half-truth or a sorta or a kinda. Or I wish I had gotten it right. When I don't. That's not the Holy Spirit. None of the kind of things that are so often confronted, that we are confronted with today in the so-called modern prophetic movement. Like, what do you do when they do get it wrong? Better luck next time. No. Prophecy that doesn't come to pass is lunacy. And those that follow it, but rather than that, we should know that there is a sure word of prophecy and it comes out of the book. The book, folks. The 66 books of our Bible. What you and I need to know about prophecy has already been written down. And this is what Peter is trying to preserve. in the early church. See, very early on, there were those urges of those who were trying to make a name for themselves and push themselves into a position that Peter said, hold on, put on the brakes here. We have a sure word of prophecy. Let's abide by that. So with that, let us turn our attention back into the book of Daniel, where we have been examining prophecy since July. It's been that long. We started Daniel in July. We're now in November. We're coming to a close. And we looked at this first part in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now I want us to go over into the second part, which will begin at verse 35 and take us down through the end. So Daniel chapter 11, we'll start at verse 35. And some of them understanding shall fall, to try them to and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. The angel speaking to Daniel and telling there's a time yet coming, a time appointed. We'll find out when we get to chapter 12 that Daniel's told to close things up, that it's not for him, it's not for his time, but for a later time. Just so we can keep that in the backdrop of what we're talking about here, the time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. And he shall do in the most strongholds with a strange god, and he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them that rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come up against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Well, what in the world are we talking about? I mean, that's a good question. And I know we're jumping in here at the end. Let me just take a moment to kind of fill in the middle section there. The scripture told us that four kings would arise, four generals would rise up after the rule and reign of Alexander the Great. Of the four, north, south, east, and west, that section of scripture describes two kingdoms, two dynasties, the north and the south. The north dynasty being the Seleucids, and the south dynasty being the Ptolemies, or the Ptolemies. That's Ptolemy with a P and not a T. You'll have to just look that up. Some of you that are history buffs, you'll know that. And so so the whole thing is about these two groups coming at each other and fighting each other. And there's this constant battles. One's arming goes against the other, gets knocked back. The other arms goes against the other, gets knocked back. And so this whole thing is kind of playing out over this length of time, these three centuries. And at the end of that time, there's this one king, this one family that's going to rise up, and it's going to be this fellow called Antiochus the Fourth. And some of you may have heard of him. He was the one that desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, and they went in and they set up a statue of Zeus and they slaughtered a pig on the altar and so on and so forth. If you've not heard that, that's basically what this guy did. He was a bad, bad actor. But he was only a prototype of that which Satan would run out into the world to do his bidding. I say a prototype because he is not the first, and he will not be the last. But he was the first one. You know, you run a prototype out, and you see how the thing runs, how the thing works, and you find out it needs a little tweaking. And so that's basically, that's what Satan does. And so that carries us up through verse 34 with this guy. And then verse 35, it speaks about a future time with another one who's going to come after that likeness, what we would call the second Antiochus Epiphanes. In the New Testament, he's called the Antichrist. In Paul's letters, he's called the man of sin and the son of perdition. And so these verses that I just read to you are talking about that time, that man, and that scene. To give us a little bit better understanding of it, other than what we read from Daniel, I'd like you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, sometimes the only way to get through a book is right straight through the middle of it. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get a little bit more detail of this time frame that we are considering from Daniel chapter 11. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now, Louis, I gave you some verses there. I think I'm going to start with verse 1 and just kind of work my way down through. Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. You know, they had heard that maybe Jesus had come back, that they had missed everything, and that now they're in some kind of spiritual trouble because of that. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus," chapter 2, verse 1, "and by our gathering together unto him," there's an event coming where the saints of God are going to be gathered together unto Jesus, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled by either by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." The false prophets, the false teachers, the predictors, the prognosticators, the guessers, the liars, some who had even said that they were Paul writing their letter that Jesus had come, Paul's kind of describing that. Even if it seems that there was a letter from us, don't believe it. Don't believe it. "Let no man deceive you by any means, that for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." This is the one that we're talking about here, whom we were talking about in Daniel. This really bad actor. And in fact, in Daniel 21, it talks about this Antiochus fella, again, the prototype, and says that he's a vile person. You'll read that if you read your homework assignment, that he is a vile person. Well, he's a Boy Scout compared to this guy. Just to help you understand and appreciate that. Verse 4 says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, doesn't that sound familiar from our reading? There in verses 35 through 45, did we not see that in Daniel chapter 11? He will do his own will. He thinks that he is God. He blasphemes the God of gods, and so forth. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Boy, I tell you what, you want to open up a theological can of worms? Just let people start asking questions about that particular verse and the verse following. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't. But theologians and scholars across the centuries are still yet divided on what are we talking about? Who is the he that letteth? It's an interesting question. Verse 7 says, well, let me retrace here. Let's go back to verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. That's the part that I left out. I apologize. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, the whole prophetic picture, friends, is pointing us and is taking us to a time when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. For at least 1,000 years before we move off into eternity future. And the time between now and then, the time between Daniel's time and then, between now and then, is filled with the same kind of trials and troubles and turmoil. While at the same time, the blessings of God flow to his people and others are brought into the kingdom. So it's a mixed bag. But at some point, this fellow is going to rise up. This vile person is going to rise up. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all the powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, the big deception is to keep people from the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's the angle that Satan has been working for thousands of years. Keep people from the truth. How? By twisting it. One of his methodologies is to twist it, is to make it confusing to you so that you don't know what to believe. He's an artist at that. He practices his craft day in and day out. But be reminded that we have this sure word of prophecy to direct and lead and guide our hearts and our minds. Paul, writing in the Romans in chapter 12, and I didn't give you this, Louis, but it says that we sang it when we sang that last song. Lord, renew our minds. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so there's this constant struggle going on. And we get pictures of it, how that the unseen realm, how what's happening in the unseen realm is like this giant spiritual tug of war taking place. The angels of God and the agents of Satan are duking it out in the heavenlies. And what happens is, for some reason, that translates over and manifests itself here on earth in the affairs of men. That's why that's happening, because of the impact of the spiritual realm upon the physical realm of earth. We don't see it. We don't always feel it. But friends, believe me, it's there. It's nonstop. It's constant. And so Michael and his angels and the devil and his agents, the fallen angels and the demon spirits, are battling it out. That's what Daniel is seeing there. He's not making it up. He said, I just think I'll just make up this story. Maybe I'll write a few books and we'll make a couple of movies and, you know, away we go. No, he's being told this by the angels. We see another picture of that. You remember when Jesus was here on earth? In Matthew chapter 4, we get another little snapshot of this cosmic struggle that's going on. Some of you say, Matthew chapter 4, that sounds like Jesus in the wilderness of temptation. You would be right. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Somehow, some way, the devil popped out of the spiritual realm and appeared in the physical realm and was actually out there with Jesus in that wilderness. Some have taken this and turned this into a picture of like a prize fight, where Jesus and the devil are battling it out in the ring. I don't know about that. That's not what it says. I suppose that's one way to sort of capture the thought in your mind. But he was out there in the wilderness, led of the Spirit, to be tempted of the devil. He wasn't out there just going hungry for 40 days to prove that he could go 40 days without food. He was out there to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. He was hungry. Well, folks, you fast for 40 days and 40 nights and see what happens. I guarantee you, you'll be hungry. And so Jesus is at, we'll say, at a point of weakness. If we can say that Jesus could possibly be at a point of weakness, this would be a point at which we could point to and say, in his humanity, he's at a great point of weakness. Or at least that's what the devil thinks, but he's got another thing coming. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Well, where did Jesus get that one from? Well, he got it from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8 and 3 says this, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna," talking to the children of Israel, out there in their wilderness wandering, "which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." God was providing for the nation of Israel out in the wilderness. Their clothes didn't wear out. He gave them food from heaven, manna from heaven, water from a flinty rock, taking care of them all the time in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their wandering. So Jesus reaches out. If this is a prize fight, pow, right in the kisser with the word of God. Satan's dancing around looking for some way he can take a shot at Jesus, and Jesus gives him the haymaker. And that's the end of round one. And we don't have time for the rest of that. You could read that yourself. But in every instant, Jesus comes back with, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He didn't say, "Well, I just feel like it ought to be like this. And I'm taking control of this, and I'm claiming this and declaring that." No, he said, "It is written." He stood upon the firm and sure word of God. I don't think we can do much better, folks, to be honest with you. And in fact, I don't think we should do any less than that. The unfolding events in Daniel 11 are important, and they're significant, and they're factual. What gets said will happen. Just as what we're reading there in 2 Thessalonians, what Paul said, these things are going to happen just as God has predetermined them to happen. And just because they're not nice and friendly and happy in totality, does that mean that we should ignore them, look for another way, determine for ourselves how the end should unfold? Should we heap to ourselves teachers having itching ears, hopefully they'll say something different that we like? Well, you can do that, but I wouldn't recommend it. And in fact, if we read about the saints of old, some of them determined that they were going to deal with the tribulation and not deny the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, you read these words. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David also, and of Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We read that, didn't we, in Daniel? Good stuff. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, even moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and in the caves of the earth. These all having obtained a good report through faith, not feeling, through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So folks, some folks go through life suffering horribly for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they do, and that's what they do. That's how they live. The time that ahead that is coming is not going to be all easy and flowers and rose petals. So how are we going to walk in those days? Well, we have a choice. We can walk by faith or by sight. The scriptures tell us that we should walk by faith and not by sight. That would be in our best interest to do so. As we come to a close of Daniel chapter 11, I want us to consider a couple of things. If the events that Daniel is talking about in the last part of the chapter that we added to that, 2 Thessalonians, is it possible that those things could happen on our watch? And if so, what would be our response? Now, friends, I don't know. I can't tell you with any certainty that they would happen on our watch, but could they? Well, yes, they could. And in fact, they're going to happen on somebody's watch, either our watch, our children's watch, our grandchildren's watch, somebody's watch. These things are going to unfold. The best that we can do is live in light of those things and live in light of prophecy. You see, because prophecy is two things. Prophecy is a witness that what God says is going to happen is going to happen, but also prophecy is a warning. It's a warning to us to be ready at any moment for these things to unfold. It seems that it's almost like out of the blue, some of these things happen. Haven't you noticed that lately in our world? It's like right out of the blue, this crazy movement has taken us over, has moved in upon us. As if we had fallen asleep and woke up to a totally different world. What makes us think that in the time ahead, it's going to get any easier? It's going to be all just spelled out and laid out, and here it is. Now, we need to be ready at the moment called now for what may be happening in the time ahead. Peter says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and godliness?" I think Daniel's doing us a favor. I think God is doing us a favor by showing us these things. Would you please stand to your feet with me this morning? Heavenly Father, today, as we're marching down through the prophetic utterances of the book of Daniel, and including within them those New Testament references, the things that you are speaking out of your word, well, certainly, Lord, they are not giving us a constant feel of comfort, but maybe some discomfort. But Lord, we ask, Lord, no, we not only ask, Lord, but we stand upon the promise of your word, where you said, "I will never leave you nor yet forsake you." We stand, Lord, on the promise of your word that you have given your church and your people an authority to take the gospel, the good news of Christ, to a lost and dying world, to those around us, to the men and women and boys and girls that still yet need to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, let us happily be about that task. Let us put our efforts into that effort rather than to wring our hands over outcomes that we have absolutely no control over. As it says in the book of Jude, that we would reach out to save some, even those in the fire itself, Lord. Give us a passion and a compassion for those things. We thank you, Lord, for your word, your sure word. Help us, Father, to take that with us as we go. In Jesus' name.